So this morning we embark on a study of the book of Colossians. So it's really important to begin our study together of this tremendous epistle by looking at some of the background information that's related to issues such as the recipients. Who are these people that Paul wrote to? The city? What was the city like? And really most importantly, what was the purpose of the book? Well, first let's consider some words about the city, Colossae. Now, we're familiar with Ephesus, of course. Ephesus was a major seaport city, which is now present-day Turkey. But about 80 miles, inland to the east, lay three other towns. 80 miles east of Ephesus. There was Laodicea, there was Hierapolis, and there was this town of Colossians. Now, these three cities were very significant in their time in history. And they played a predominant role. The third city, Colossae, lay the farthest east of the three from Ephesus. About 11 miles, to Laodicea, another 13 to Hierapolis, and 10 miles further even yet from Ephesus was the town of Colossae. Now, Colossae was on the Lycus River in a region called Phrygia. It's also known as the Lycus Valley. And ancient history tells us that Colossae was really once a great city, a prominent city, a powerful city. Some 500 years before the time of Christ, it was a flourishing city, really a hot spot, and a travel corridor in regards to trade, which it continued to be. But by the time Paul writes this letter to this young church, it was a decaying city. It was really reduced to not much more than a country town. I want you to think about that. Just a small, obscure country town. During the time of Xerxes, 500 years prior to that, it was flourishing. But now, it was experiencing decay over a long period of time. And just an obscure country town. Ephesus was the hot spot. Ephesus was the seaport, and really the center of trade and commerce. And everything really happened in Ephesus. Interestingly, the city of Colossae is only mentioned in the Bible in this book. Okay? 2 miles wide at its widest point in a valley. Now, who lived there? Well, the people in the city were comprised of three major groups. There was the indigenous Phrygians, or Phrygians, as some would say, as they were called. And then there was this group of Greek traders who occasionally stayed there. There was lodging available there on their way to Ephesus. And then there was also a large contingency of Jews who basically over a period of about 50 years were transplanted there by Antiochus the Great. And so there was a sizable Jewish colony also there. So you had these indigenous Phrygians, you had Greek traders, many who chose to live there because it wasn't as congested as Ephesus, and then you had this sizable colony of Jews. But the most amazing reality from our standpoint is that the gospel made it, I guess we could call it this miraculous march, to this small out-of-the-way town. The guy wasn't just dealing with people in large cities, but the gospel moved all the way out, far from Ephesus, to this obscure place, Colossae, and it made an impact. And people heard the truth, and it changed who they were, and a church was founded there. And primarily this ministry started through the evangelistic efforts of one man, a man by the name of Epaphras. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. He's also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12 of this book. Epaphras was from Colossae. That was his hometown. That was his city. Now, he likely came to Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus and then took the gospel back to his hometown. Many people spend times off and on in Ephesus, and no doubt, and we can deduce that from Scripture, time doesn't permit that this morning, that Epaphras, under the ministry of Paul at Ephesus, got saved, excited, and couldn't help but have a burden in his heart to go back to Colossae with the truth of the gospel, and in that, be used of the Lord to start a brand new church. Back in Acts chapter 19, where we find Paul's ministry, and really it's a running commentary on the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his spread of the gospel. And it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, and included in Asia was Colossae, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. Now that doesn't mean that Paul went to Colossae, as I'll note in a moment. But what it means is that many people who lived there and traveled to Ephesus were affected by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who in Ephesus faithfully preached and taught the word of God for 2 full years. 2 years, that's a long ministry. And it made a tremendous impact. And so the important fact for us is that through the efforts of this one godly man, Epaphras, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this new and vibrant church sprouted up in this small country town called Colossae. So now, if you look at the book of Philemon, you don't need to look there, but just note verses 1 and 2. It tells us there that Philemon actually hosted the church of Colossae in his home. You know, in the beginning, most churches were in homes. That's pretty interesting because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul tells us that Tychicus and Onesimus are going to bring the letter to Colossae, and he mentions Onesimus, and he said, he's one of your own. He was from Colossae. And of course, we know that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. So we can deduce from that that the church that's mentioned that was held in Philemon's home was in the town of Colossae. Pretty interesting. Philemon's home hosted that church. Chapter 2 of Colossians tells us that though Paul had never visited this city, never went there personally, yet the apostle writes out of an awareness of the miracle that God had performed in their lives. He was aware of that. He understood what took place in their life because of the reality of redemption. This poor pagan people with no hope, this people without God, had found Christ. Think about that. A miracle. Really a miracle, no less than the miracle that took place in the Apostle Paul's life. You know, we think of that incident and we think, wow, that was really miraculous, but really no more miraculous than what took place here. When God wants to reach someone with the truth, He goes to them. And He pursued them, and He found them. God was seeking them, and He brought them to Himself. You know, no doubt there are many other small towns that experience the same transformation. They're not listed in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. But obviously many towns where many different people would be affected and had come and had been influenced by the gospel under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and went back, and many, many churches were established in the surrounding area. This is an amazing thought to me because, you know, God is still raising up new works just like our own. And it's amazing what God can do with a small group of people who truly love the Word of God. I mean, there's no bounds to that. God can do anything He wants, and He continues to do a work like that, to raise up small churches that are willing to stand for the truth. I find encouragement in that. Now, what's the purpose, then, of this letter? Why did Paul write this letter to them, to a town in which he had never visited? Well, it's for this reason. This healthy young church, this vibrant young church, was being threatened. They were being assaulted with a heresy that was really bringing into jeopardy the vitality of this congregation. And Paul was made aware of it. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. And so he addresses it here. Paul here is going to deal with a certain class of false teacher, okay, who were propagating a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now you're going to learn over the many weeks and months that we're in this book that Gnosticism hasn't really left town. Still around. Satan still has it in his bag of lies. So it's like a chameleon. You know, it changes colors, but you know, underneath the surface, it's still the same old lie. And it morphs itself into many different manifestations that are affecting the church today. We will see that clearly. So Paul deals here with the heresy of Gnosticism. And the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know something. These people consider themselves, you know, the people of the know people, the people who had all the answers, the spiritual elite. They were the ones who would help these lesser, uneducated Christians really attain to this greater knowledge of understanding so that they could have the same kind of deep spirituality that they also had. They were heretics. It was a heresy. They were false teachers. They held this as their basic doctrine. Well, pay attention. This was their basic doctrine from which all the other teachings came. The belief that matter, anything physical, anything material, anything created, was inherently evil. Okay? Okay? And that only what is spiritual is good. Now, I want you to remember that, because that's going to be a critical issue in the weeks to come. That matter, or anything physical, anything material, is evil, and that only that which is spiritual is good. So really there's a disconnect, and the two really don't affect one another. Well, we know that's not true. Okay? The main reason from this perspective, that God could not be involved in creation, because creation was material. In other words, they rejected what the Bible clearly states in the book of Genesis, that God created the world in 6 literal days. They rejected that. They rejected that because God couldn't have been the creator, because that means that God would have had to touch matter. And God is too perfect to touch matter. Now, this is just a highfalutin, you know, spun craziness. But it's interesting how it still seems to affect the world around us. Now, you know, we'd say that's ridiculous. But this is what they deduced in their mind, in their own thinking. This is what they concocted. That God could not touch matter, therefore God could not, create in that sense firsthand. So this is what they came up with as the process for how God, or how things were created. It came along through this very complicated, I guess we could call it in many ways, a surrogate process. God began to put forth what they call emanations from himself, thousands and thousands of emanations, and each one a little bit more distant from him than the previous one. Emanation after emanation after emanation, and one thing would spin into another, into another, into another, and God supposedly is the one who started all this, deliberately to get it as far away from him as possible. To the very point where it was literally unconnected to him. It sounds bizarre, but that's what they believe. So finally there was this little God out there in the distance somewhere, that could touch matter. Because it was so far removed from God. And obviously it itself had become evil then. Because to touch matter is to be evil. And so this lesser God of creation was so far removed from the true God that it itself was evil. You hear with me now. This is important stuff. Now this reasoning led them to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he really was the Son of God, he couldn't touch matter at all. In other words, he couldn't take on a human body, right? So that led them to kind of concoct the idea that Jesus really was kind of a ghost. He was a phantom. He really never was in physical form, human form. So the Gnostics, could not believe and did not believe that Christ was the creator, and they did not believe in the incarnation. And now the results of that are staggering. Staggering. And because of that, knowing Christ, believing in Christ was not sufficient. It was not sufficient. Christ was not sufficient in himself. So they began to build this system by which each one could possibly begin with Christ. He's kind of like the starting point. Now, this is very reminiscent of Roman Catholicism and many of the cults that are alive and flourishing today. You kind of start with Christ. Oh, they wouldn't discount Christ. They all acknowledge Christ, right? The Mormons, the Jehovah's, they all acknowledge Christ. So they start with Christ, but that's not their system. They got these intricate, sophisticated systems of falsehood by which you retain eternal life. They're lies. And it has even seeped into evangelicalism today, that we will see as we go through this study together. So this is critically relevant stuff for us today to understand. It's a system upon system. Emanation after emanation, and they, through these emanations, they would work their way up eventually to get to God, but to get to God on their own. okay? And as obscure and crazy as that sounds, that is not too far removed from where most people live today. In Colossae, this system then resulted in things like ascetic disciplines, and we'll talk about those. They would take these Jewish legalistic practices, think about it, and they would tweak them. So really what they would do is they would first take truth, and they would tweak the truth to fit their own thinking. Does that sound familiar? They wouldn't deny truth, they just tweak it. They change it. And so the apostles go, going to address that critical issue here in the book of Colossians. They came up with a system of secret passwords, we're going to find out. Amazingly, right? So that they're borrowing here from Eastern mysticism. They also incorporated into their system some of the more ambiguous elements of astrology. Okay? But the amazing thing is that they took all that garbage, okay? And what they did is eventually they mixed it in with Christianity. And we see it today. You know, you see this very clearly in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic missionaries will go to different countries, and in particular Latin American countries, and those people will supposedly convert to Catholicism, but at the same time they can continue to practice voodoo. It's okay. Or they convert to Roman Catholicism and they continue to embrace astrology. And unfortunately, there are evangelicals today who would claim to know the living God and look to astrology. That's Gnosticism. We're going to see. I mean, faithfully read the horoscope every day, that lie, that rag sheet. That's what it is. That falsehood, that satanic lie. This goes on. And so this isn't really too far removed from where we live today. So this epistle is very important. Very important because it contains a very severe warning, as we will see, among other things. A very severe warning against unguided human intellect. Man coming up with stuff all on his own, as over and against the truth. There's a warning, a very severe warning against unguided human intellect. Coming up with your own ideas and not really being concerned about being guided by the truth. Now, just think about where we're at today in the church. A lot of people want to love Christ, but they got their own idea of what it means to love. They got their own little plan about loving Christ and being a Christian and supposedly going to heaven. It's all based on what they think. Most of it. Well, they got some seed truth there, but a lot of what they believe is a lie. And that's part of what Gnosticism, okay, kicked out into the world through the city Colossae. And so it's really a warning against non-biblical philosophies, I guess we could say. Non-biblical philosophies. And so a major point that we find in the book of Colossians is that Christians must distinguish between what is true and what is false. Now, I've said that many, many times, and we're going to be saying it again many, many times. We must distinguish between what is true and what is false and continue to do that today. God's people must be discerning. God's people must, okay, be able to withstand the myriad elements of worldly philosophy that bombard us every single day. We're surrounded by it. Whether it's through the vehicle of the school system and colleges, whether it's at work, whether it's through the media, we must be on guard to these things. The subtleties of these things. We never allow any aspect of unbiblical thinking to threaten what the pure understanding of the gospel is, and never let any lie, any worldly philosophy threaten, even if it wears the clothes of supposed Christianity, never allow it to threaten in any way what God's pure understanding given to us of the Christian life is. The Christian life is what God says it is, not what we would say it is. And so that is part of the warning in this very critically important book. So this epistle, in my estimation, is really priceless. Spent much time over the last 3-4 weeks just trying to absorb myself in it. It's just huge. It's huge. Praise the Lord. Lord used Dave to help continue to lead me in that direction. I was kind of looking at two different areas. this book is priceless. Critically important for us to understand. In it you find this incredible description of the person and the work of Christ. In fact, that's the theme of the book. The theme of the book is the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. And we read that in the verses that we read this morning. Now, there are some sub-themes that flow from that main theme, completeness in Christ in regards to us, and many other things that we'll explore as we study the book together. But the predominant theme is the preeminence of Christ. You can't read this book without realizing how priceless Christ is. You can't read this book and study this book without being moved to worship. And so this is very fitting on the heels of our study of worship, to study together this great book of Colossians. In this book, we're going to come across descriptive titles of Christ that are unique to this book. Titles like this: He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Those are incredible titles. And so much heresy has been spawned from those titles. So many lies. So we'll sort through that, and we'll let God, through the Word of God, teach us what the truth is in regards to those great descriptions of our Savior. So now, if you were to classify this book, it's known as one of the four prison epistles. Now, it's called a prison epistle because Paul wrote these four, okay, while incarcerated in Rome. I want you to think of, keep that always in the back of your mind. Think of where Paul is when he writes this book. The Roman prisons, you know, sure weren't like what we have today. Sewer system is what it was. And when they got sick and tired of the group that was down there and they moaned and groaned enough, they opened up the aqueduct and they just flushed them all out, killed them all, drowned them all. Kept the gate up and they would just push them against, drown every one of them. But God, in his sovereign will, made sure that that didn't happen to Paul. But remember where he's writing from. Now, these are most likely in their order written. First, Colossians, then Philemon, then Ephesians, and then Philippians. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Now, Colossians was written somewhere between 60 and 63 A.D. Somewhere between 60 and 63 A.D. Okay, now, that's important introductory information. It's important, okay, as we begin this book. But as always, I think the most important issue to consider as we begin to study this book, like when we begin to study any book, is to never forget that the most important issue in regards to this book is that this book is divine inspiration. This book is of divine origin. It is given to us by God, and therefore it fits exactly with 2 Timothy 3:16, right? That it is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness for us here today. It's not so far removed from us, like some would say, oh, it's irrelevant, baloney. It's the truth of God given to us. This is God speaking to us. Now, let's not lose track of that, because we're going to come across some pretty serious exhortations in this book. This isn't just for this obscure little country church in Colossae. It's for us here at Grace Bible Church. It's for this community. It's for this country. It's for everybody. It is a timeless truth that is critically important. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 for you this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You know, in this salutation, Paul is really following what the usual way of writing in that culture was. We need to be aware of that to begin with, okay? First of all, the writer's identified. That's normal. The recipients of the letter would be introduced, and they are. That's normal. And then a greeting would be imparted. And he does that. So the form is very, very standard. That's important to understand, okay? But the content is definitely not standard. The content is definitely extremely spiritual. Now you might read that little, you know, little salutation and go, yeah, that's normal. I mean, you know, most people do. No. Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, chooses words and just loads this salutation with theological significance. It's a little hard, honestly, as an expositor to outline, you know, really a salutation like this, but I think this will be helpful. We're going to note this morning three observations about the introductory statement of this book. That's how we're going to kind of outline it. We're going to note three observations. Observation number one, the writer speaks authoritatively. The writer speaks authoritatively, and we'll repeat these as we go through. Number two, the recipients are introduced theologically. On purpose, folks. And number three, the greeting is made uniquely Christian. On purpose. Okay, well, here's observation number one, as I look at these two verses with you this morning. Observation number one, the writer speaks authoritatively. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, apostle literally means a sent one, a messenger. He says it a little differently when he introduces the book of 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians, note this, chapter 1, verse 1, he states he's called to be an apostle, says. So in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says, in addition to what he says in the book of Colossians, that he was called to be an apostle. And the word there, called, literally means appointed. He was appointed to be an apostle. That's what an apostle is. He's someone who is sent. He's a messenger. He's appointed to this role. He doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to be an apostle. Oh, yeah, that's, you know, interesting to me. I'm going to seek that position. No. Now, that's important that he's calling himself an apostle here, because in doing that, he's claiming to his readers the divine authority. This is very important. He's claiming divine authority. And the purpose of the apostles was to establish, in a foundational sense, the church. That's what their purpose was. Let me remind you of what Ephesians chapter 2 said. Maybe you want to turn there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Keeping your place there in Colossians. Remember, the apostles were here, given the ministry that they were given, gifted by God, okay, to really, in a foundational sense, establish the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says this, you are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ was the cornerstone. Everything was set on and against him. But these foundation builders were the apostles and the prophets before them, who were the spokesmen of God in the Old Testament. And so the purpose of an apostle, the role of an apostle, was in God's hand building the foundation of the church, God's household. I know that's basic, but we need to be reminded of that as we set the course of this book and understand the purpose of the book. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me remind you of a very well-known but important portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we find these familiar words. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So we see apostles mentioned there, and they have this foundational role in the history of the church. And so he says back there, as I noted a moment ago, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, I'm called to this. I'm appointed to this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but you need to take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's addressing the subject of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, Paul actually presents this role as a very select function. That is, only for those gifted by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, verse 28, we find in this chapter a second list of spiritual giftedness. 1 Corinthians 12, and he says this in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then he lists the miraculous gifts, of course, that were associated with the early church, used to confirm the Word of God. Once the Word of God was confirmed, they were no longer needed. That's why in Romans 12 they're not mentioned, those miraculous gifts. And so he says there, look, first God has appointed apostles. See, when Paul enumerates that way, when Paul puts something deliberately in a sequence, like that, what he's doing when he puts things in a descending order of value, you know, he means that those terms, first and second and third, are important. So he's saying, the apostles are listed first. First, as the greatest of spiritual giftedness. Now, this doesn't mean that they were exalting someone. It doesn't mean it was a prideful thing. But what it means is that some of the gifts were greater because of their benefit to the wider community of believers. And we went through that. We went through our series on spiritual gifts. All the gifts are important. All the gifts are critically necessary. But some of the gifts are greater in the sense that they cast a greater influence among the wider community of believers. And such was the case with apostles. They were first in ranking because of the breadth of their influence. So Paul is calling himself an apostle for a very important reason. They're helping form the foundation of the church. And there were requirements to be a true apostle. It wasn't just for anyone, right? You find in Scripture that they had to have personal contact with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They had to have seen the resurrected Lord. That was one requirement. They had to receive direct appointment from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not some other man, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know from Scripture that the ministry of the apostles was authenticated by miracles. By miracles. I mean, they perform miracles basically second to none. And when an individual had all these, met these requirements, then he was recognized as an apostle. And of course, the very last one appointed to this apostolic office was Paul himself, the writer of the book of Colossians. Now this happened to a very interesting set of circumstances. We all remember, okay, Acts chapter 9, Paul's on his way to persecute Christians. Just got through holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. Okay, this is not a nice guy. He's a Christian killer. He's incarcerating moms and dads and separating families. He's doing all he can to decimate the ministry of Jesus Christ. He hates Christ. He hates Christ. Okay, and Christ opens his eyes on that road to Damascus. We know the story. Blinds him, okay, so he sees nothing but Christ himself. And Paul submits to him. He submits to the one he hated. His life was like, bam! He was an enemy. He was a servant. That quick. That's the miraculous intervention of God on behalf of Paul. Was there anything nice about Paul? Was there anything inviting about Paul? No. Christ called him into service. He met those qualifications. He had a direct appointment. He had seen the risen Lord on that road. And then apostles then with this gift, they did many wonderful things, signs and wonders and miracles, and they really were the vehicles of God's revelation. God gave us the truth through these specific men. And so the leadership and the growth of the early church was led by apostles. And they were granted by God this special authority as God's personal representatives. That's important. They actually spoke for Christ. That's what they were. They were spokesmen of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle was. Now, since this title was only for a select group of people and a select group of time in history, right, in spite of what you might hear some people call themselves on Christian radio and television today, please understand this. We do not have apostles today. We do not have apostles today. I remember years ago at Allegheny State Park, there was this apostolic group there. And this one guy was there, and he claimed to be an apostle. And the way these people went around this guy, I mean, it was almost like they just wanted to touch the guy. It was almost like for the Muslim, you know, having to visit Mecca one time in their life. You had to, if you were part of this apostolic church, and you see some of those around, you have to have personal contact with one of these guys in your lifetime. or you're not going to make it. Craziness. So there's people who live and die with that lie. It's their whole life. And so we have no apostles today. No one has seen the resurrected Lord. No one received that office directly from God. And certainly they can't do the miracles that an apostle did. Okay. The office and the gift of an apostle ceased right around 100 AD. So he says this, I am an apostle, a sent one, a messenger from God himself. And then he says, look in verse 1, of Jesus Christ. Now this is emphasizing that Paul was his spokesman. Not just the spokesman of God, but the spokesman of Christ. He received his commission directly from him, which is critically important. He's not puffed up about this. He's not saying, oh, you know, look at my position, because elsewhere, what does he say? He calls himself, I am the least of the apostles. He goes, I didn't do this on my own. I didn't covet this. I didn't seek this. And so look what he adds. He has the phrase in verse 1, by the will of God, not my will. Look where I was headed. I was headed to kill Christians. Do I have anything to be puffed up about? Does any one of us have anything to be puffed up about? No. By the will of God, he says, which is so important. Keep your place there. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, look what Paul also says in regards to this by the will of God. He said that God set me apart even from my mother's womb. He's acknowledging the sovereign plan of God. Even before Paul was born, God set him apart. Look at verse 15. And called me through his grace. There's the calling again. And was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so Paul's making it very clear here that he didn't come to become an apostle because of personal ambition or because of intellect. Or because his mom and dad kind of, come on, you ought to be an apostle, Paul. Or anything else. But it was by the will of God. Now, why is he saying all this? I mean, why does he start out this way? Because, as I told you earlier, this congregation did not know him personally. They did not know the apostle Paul personally. So it's important for Paul to introduce himself in this way to the Colossian believers because he needs to establish authoritative credentials here. Okay, right at the outset, because what he's about to do is expose and refute false teaching that is intruded into their lives. He must lay down the criteria that he is speaking with authority from God. Now this really does draw our attention to the official character of the book. As an apostle, he had authority, they needed to listen to him, and so do we. So do we. You know, there are some who claim the name of Christ today who don't embrace anything Paul wrote. They just X him out. They don't like what he says about the home, they don't like what he says about women, so they just kind of chunk him right out. All they do is the gospel thing in the book of Acts. Yeah. That's Gnosticism, is what it is. Picking and choosing, reforming what you believe Christianity is. And so they didn't know him personally. He was going to expose the lies that had intruded into their lives. Go back to Colossians. Notice also in verse 1 he mentions Timothy, his faithful associate Timothy. Now evidently, Paul converted Timothy to Christ during his first missionary journey. And then when he was about to take his second missionary journey, he chose Timothy to be his associate. Okay, you find the scripture that Timothy worked with Paul in Ephesus. And this is very important. In other words, he was probably present when Epaphras got saved, which is important. He worked hand in hand with Paul in Ephesus during the time that Epaphras was affected by Paul's ministry and got saved. Now, you know, we need to understand that Timothy is a very important character in the New Testament. Do you realize that he's mentioned in 11 books? He's a very prominent, very important character. But as significant as he was, notice what Paul does not call him. Paul does not call him an apostle. extremely significant, certainly a leader who had a prominent role and affected many people within the breadth of his ministry, but he was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. And yet Paul does describe him with a term of honor and commendation. Look what he calls him, our brother. And so he's letting us know that Timothy was known for his faithfulness. Now all this is important to the book, folks. You know, all those who associated with Paul, right, of all those who associated with Paul, Timothy was the most faithful. He's a brother. And you know what's interesting when you study this in the Greek? In the Greek, the definite article is there. But it's not here. The brother. In other words, it indicates that he was a personal helper at some time in his ministry to the church at Colossae. The brother. So Paul is saying, I'm writing to you as an apostle, and with me is Timothy, the brother. You know Timothy, is what he's saying. So the brother, the definite article, indicates a personal relationship with the church at Colossae. Now why is he doing that? He's not indicating in any way that Timothy is co-writing or co-authoring this book with him. Because he wasn't. That's not what he's doing. But what he's indicating is this, is that he's not alone in his views. He's not alone in what he's about to say. That his views were held by another respected leader, Timothy. You know Timothy. He loved you. He labored in your midst. He's the brother that you know well. So in spite of the fact that I'm an apostle, that ought to be enough. You see the sensitivity of Paul, and he says, let me include Timothy, our faithful brother. He's on the same page with me in this. So Paul belongs to Christ as his representative. He's commissioned to speak on his behalf and act for his honor. And so he writes here for them and for us, and what he writes is authoritative. That's important. Observation number one, the writer speaks authoritatively in this book. It's critical. On purpose. Second observation in this simple salutation, the recipients are introduced theologically. The recipients are introduced theologically. He says in verse 2, he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now with this phrase, Paul's introducing what he recognized theologically as their position, and what he also recognized theologically as their practice. He's drawing attention theologically to their position and to their practice. Let's look first at their position. Two phrases there denote what their position was. He says first they were saints, and then he says they are in Christ. Now both of those are very rich theological terms. Please understand that. Paul is being very theological on purpose right here. Okay? Saints is the term Paul used to begin the book of Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It's a very important term, and he uses this term to establish what churches are made up of. Churches are made up of saints. It means holy ones, by calling. Do you realize that that's what you are in Christ? That's what churches are made up of. Paul was called to be an apostle, but he's writing to ones who were called to be saints, to be holy ones. Called to be holy ones. And he's bringing this to their attention. The word literally means holy. It's equivalent in the Old Testament means meant to be separate. To be separate. So when Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament read this letter, right away they knew that meant to be separate. To be set apart to something, to be different. So the main idea in the word saint or holy ones is this idea of consecration, this idea of being set apart. That's who a Christian is. And this, by the way, term applies to all Christians, not just some elite group of people. All Christians are saints. That's a great contrast to that false teaching in Roman Catholicism. In other words, as if they determine whether or not someone's a saint by their criteria. Think about that. A saint is based on their, if a saint is based on their criteria, okay, then it's based on what that person does themselves. And that's an unbiblical position. Someone is not a saint because of perfection in themselves. Every Christian becomes a saint, a holy one, a separated one, because of the perfect work of the Savior. And therefore, because it's based on the perfect work of the Savior, every Christian is a saint. Not just some people. Not, there's Christians and then there's saints. No. We're all saints. We're all set apart holy ones. Because it's based on the perfect work of Christ, not based on anything we do. In other scripture, we see ourselves as separated in a double sense. Well, let's just consider this briefly. Scripture comes at us and says we're separated from something, but we're also separated to something. We're separated from something, but we're separated to something. Now, negatively, we are saints. We are separated ones in the sense that we are separated from evil. We're separated from evil. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians 1:4 says this, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So we've been plucked out of this evil age negatively from that. Okay, but the positive side of that is clear then. We've been separated unto God, to God. From the world, from evil, to God. And I know that's, you know, theological stuff, and you know, don't get bogged down in it, because it's critically important to embrace in order to understand the purpose of the book. Okay? So we're separated with a sense of dedication to Christ and His service. Okay? Not just from, but also to. And that's why Paul sometimes called himself a bondservant or a slave of Christ. Unto Christ. Not just from, but to. So this is a saint. This is our position if we're in Christ. We're saints. We're separated ones. We are holy ones. And we ought to keep that really at the forefront of our hearts and minds. That's what we're saved to. You know, that concept also had its origin in the economy of the Old Testament, a time when God revealed and spoke through the nation of Israel. We find expressions like this. Listen to Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, listen to what this says. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they understood that God had separated them for his use. The nation of Israel understood that. That concept was in the Old Testament, in the economy of time. In that economy of time, he glorified himself through Israel. But now, in his economy of time, he glorifies himself through the church. So the church is referred to this way. The church consists of saints, holy people, set apart for God, unto God, by God. So listen to these words in the New Testament that sound very similar to what God said in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, speaking to the church, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so just as Israel had been brought into this covenant relationship with God, okay, they were required then to live holy lives, so we are also as the church. We are the very possessions of God. That's what he's saying. We've been brought into a new relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, set apart for him, for his service, and for his glory. We are his chosen ones, whose lives are to be characterized by godly living. That's what he said back in Exodus 19. That's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 2. For his possessions, to proclaim the excellencies of his greatness to a lost world. This is one of the ways of expressing what our position is, what our identity is. Okay, but he does it another way, another theological concept. He presents them as those who are, look at verse 2, in Christ. That's a very important term. Saints has this idea of being separated unto God, and in Christ has the idea of being united in Christ. We are in union with Christ. That's a very, very important theological concept in Scripture. I'm just barely touching on this glorious doctrine of the mystical union, the one body Do you realize that you're one body with Christ? That's that glorious doctrine of the mystical union. Time doesn't permit this morning to expose the greatness of this doctrine in its fullness. But this is what Paul is alluding to here in this salutation. This is one of the deepest mysteries in all of Scripture, revealed in Christ, that we are in Christ. In Him we have salvation. In Him we have acceptance. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have forgiveness of sins. That's what Paul is drawing their mind to remember. And because we are in Him, we are sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And it's all because of Him. And if you're not in Him, you're in hell. That's the bottom line. If your life doesn't mirror what it means to be in Him, then you're in hell. Now this is such an important term, often used by Paul. Okay, did you realize that in the first 14 verses of the book of Colossians, he uses some form of in Him, in Christ, no less than 10 times? First 14 verses of the book of Colossians. In Christ, in Him, in the Lord Jesus. Boom, boom, boom. Over and over and over and again, which in many ways is a companion book to this book, Colossians, 10 times in the first 14 verses. That's how important it is to understand. You can't be in Christ and in the flesh at the same time, like many in the church say today. If you're in the, you can do fleshly things, folks, but you can't be in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you're in hell. This is a very important theological distinction. And Paul here is reminding them at the outset of their positional standing in Christ. Significant because of the union of our fellowship with Him. Scripture tells us because of that union of fellowship, we share in His experiences and we have at our disposal His resources. It's amazing. Because of that union, we are one in Him. That's the mystery of the body. The mystical union of the body. And that's the purpose of our union. That we might experience in Him what we can never experience on our own. Never! You can never experience on your own. And of course, that union takes place through faith, not just any faith, but saving faith, which is trusting God. And we've noted on Wednesday night, what does it mean to trust God? To take God at His word. That's what it means. You don't trust God if you don't take God at His word. That's what it means to trust God. To rest completely and totally on His resources in Christ. That's what it means. To believe in the true Christ. And of course, this ability to believe, to trust, is made possible by the Holy Spirit, who performs this particular action in all those who believe. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You know, sometimes we read these verses and we just miss critical points. Really the emphasis. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Listen to what it says. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, watch now, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You were made to drink. You don't go, well, I might take a drink, might not. But you were made to drink by God. And when He did that work in your life, the Spirit of God indwelt you, and there was evidence of that work. And that's what He's communicating in these critically important theological concepts and terms in this salutation in the book of Colossians. On purpose, He's using these words to set the course. In fact, Paul uses this expression in Christ in all of his epistles, 13 epistles, 48 times. Okay, in Christ Jesus, 34 times. In the Lord, 54 times. And in Him, 38 times. You think that's by mistake? This is probably the most critical of all issues theologically, that we are in Christ. And that's what Paul communicates over and over and over again. Now there are great results of this. And you find the most logical development of this in Romans chapter 6, and time doesn't permit me to develop that this morning, but Wednesday night we kind of, you know, we read Romans chapter 6 and I did kind of a running commentary on it. There we see the results of the significance of what it means to be in Christ. If we are in Christ, what does it say? As we noted Wednesday night, if we are in Christ, we cannot live in sin. That's what it says. Cannot. Doesn't mean we can't sin. We cannot live in it. It can't be the course of our life, the direction of our life. Cannot. That's what it says. That's the significance of what it means to be in Christ. That's what he's communicating in this salutation. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? We are new creations, right? Old things have passed away. We're brand new creations. The spots are gone. And we sang about it earlier. The leopard is as white as snow. He's been recreated. So there's a lot of theology in this statement. To the recipients, he defines it this way. He reveals who they are with these phrases. You are the saints. You are the holy separated ones. Don't forget it, he says. And then he also addresses them theologically another way. Not only according to their position, but according to their practice, in light of what we just said. He calls them back in Colossians verse 2, the faithful brethren. They are the saints in Christ, the faithful brethren in Christ. They are the saints in Christ, they are the faithful brethren in Christ. Our position is to be expressed in the world, and we are to be known as the faithful brethren. We are to be known as the faithful brethren. We are to live out who we are in Christ, is what Paul is saying. And that's why 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy for I am holy. That's not an option. He's not saying, oh, I hope you're holy. Okay? You shall be holy for I am holy. And you're in me in this mystical union has put us together in one body, and who I am, you will be also. And that's the motive of all obedience. We live out practically who we are in Christ. That is. And that's probably really the greatest need in the church today. That first and foremost, Christians would understand who they are in Christ and then demonstrate that by the way they live. That's probably the most important issue facing the church today. First, understand who you are in Christ, clearly, from the Word of God, and then demonstrate it by the way you live. Can you imagine what would happen? Showing to the world how the gospel changes people's lives. Paul says, I've never met you, but I know you. I know you. I heard you're saved, and if you're saved, I know what you're like. I know what you're like. You're saints. You're in Christ. You're faithful brethren, is what he's saying. Now, if you want a simple definition of progressive sanctification, it's this. Progressive sanctification, okay, is the consistent practical outworking of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. So it is. Progressive sanctification is the consistent practical outpouring of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. That's a biblical definition of progressive sanctification. And so these Colossians, right, really become great examples for us. They were saved by grace, just like we were. The gospel came to their valley. It came to this little community. Right? Came into your life, irregardless of where you were. And they were faithful, and they were continuing on in the faith. It's a great example for us. Paul calls them brethren, though he never met them. Isn't that true for us also? Isn't that true you can meet someone? It's not just that you're the Christian thing, you can tell right away if they got that crazy charismatic element to them. But when people sit down and they really start, you know, sharing the truth of the Word of God and how much they're thankful for what God has done in their life and what the truth is revealing to them about who they are and their sin and the glory of God, there's tremendous bond in that. I don't care if you've met the person for the first time in your life. There's commonality, there's love in that. Because of Christ. And so we must remember who we are, what Christ has done. And so the writer here speaks authoritatively in this book. The recipients are introduced theologically. And then finally and quickly, a final observation. The greeting then is made uniquely Christian. The greeting is uniquely Christian. Look at the end of verse 2 in the book of Colossians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And so concluding the salutation in this letter, Paul here pronounces a blessing. And what makes it uniquely Christian? Well, I'll tell you, that word grace. It's a particular term, charis. So we get from our word really, charis or charis. We get from our we get the word charismatic from it. Right? Charis. And it really means gift or the spiritual thing. And it's a word that means free, spontaneous, unmerited love of God to sinners. The gift that God gives to sinners. The spiritual thing that God gives to sinners. That's what charis means. It's the favor that God shows people contrary to what they deserve. So Paul's reminding them of this. It's not that God looks down through the annals of history and looks at how people were turned out. No. Note this morning. If God looks down through history at all, and I'm not going to say that God can if he wants to, if God looks down through the halls of history at all, everything he sees is against him. That's it. Every person, according to the Word of God, is an enemy of God. I don't care how nice they are, I don't care how many good things they do. If God looks down, all he sees is enemies. And so God chooses to do a work in their life. All he sees is against him. And grace is showing unmerited love towards those who do not deserve it. And so really, grace is the basis of the whole work of salvation. By grace, he places us in Christ. By grace, he enables us to live out the life that is Christian. In fact, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God. So it stands against anything that has to do with work or with merit. Grace to you, he says. He writes a greeting. And he's letting us in on his heart. When he says the grace to you, he's saying, I want you to apprehend in a greater way. I want you to more fully understand what you have because of the grace of God on your behalf. That's what he's saying. Grace to you. I want you to grow in your knowledge of grace and to stand in it and to stand it even more firmly than you did in the past. Never be settled, beloved, where you are as a Christian. Never, no, I'm doing pretty good. I'm in great shape. Never settle for that. And then he says, look, peace to you as we close. It speaks of a general well-being in every sense that only God can provide. And Paul reminds him of that. This is harmony between God and man. You cannot have peace with God unless you first have grace from God. Now, the order here is significant. You cannot have peace with God, all right, before you know the grace of God. That's impossible. And so that's why Paul puts it in that order. He wants us to understand fully what God has done. Stand in it. To live it out. Well, this is an important start, this salutation. An important beginning. Because he's writing it as an apostle. It's official. It's official. And what he says here is a message from the Lord to them and to us. Colossians is a great little epistle for us to study as Christians. And I believe it's going to help us to more rightly understand our God. To grow in an understanding of the greatness of our God. And it's going to help us to think rightly about the life that we're called to live as Christians. There's no letter, I believe, better equipped to do that, to draw us upward to Christ in this little epistle. It is loaded. It is unique. And so many of the titles given to Christ are unique to this book. And so my prayer as we study this book together is that our view of him would grow. Our appreciation of the grace of God on our behalf would be expanded. And so as a habit, we would do as this book says. We would seek the things above and not the things beneath or below. Let's pray.